Thankfully, it's cooling off a little up here. Yeah, thank you. I was asked if I'd take just a minute or two. I was asked by several just to give a brief update on some of the things that I've been involved in the Bahamas, and not that it's anything pertaining to myself. It just happens that having traveled to a number of the islands and having a little bit of familiarity with things and people there, after Hurricane Dorian, I found myself very rapidly immersed in things that had to do with the Bahamas and the hurricane. Long term, it's going to be a long time of rebuilding. Power still hasn't been restored to Marsh Harbor, which is was the third biggest commercial center in the Bahamas, third biggest city in the big chain of the islands of Abaco. It was really devastated in a way that it's hard to explain unless you've seen it. On the outer islands, or the family islands, such as Manowar and Guanaki and Green Turtle, they also experienced a lot of devastation because of it was a very slow moving and very powerful storm. They're starting to get their houses back in order. They've received a tremendous amount of supplies and building materials and donated goods. And yet, when they get their houses rebuilt, when they get their power back eventually, it's still sort of a question, what next? Because their jobs are gone, their businesses were destroyed. Probably majority of them don't have insurance, and the ones that do will be waiting a long time, I imagine, to get that part of it taken care of. The Lord's people have been very generous. Incredible amounts of money have been donated. I've been primarily working with the disaster relief fund that CMML very quickly set up. At first, it was a logistical challenge, still is in some ways, but it was a real logistical challenge to get funds into people's hands. In the first place, there wasn't anything they could do with cash because there were no stores, and no banks, no anything. But that sort of is a very fluid situation that changed almost week by week. And so in the providence of God, I was scheduled for ministry meetings in Nassau and only delayed because of the death of my wife's father. And she, Wanda, ended up not going, and I just postponed and went. I was able to travel from there to Spanish Wells, where there were about 350 people evacuated from the Abacos, and to deliver some aid to those folks, those evacuees there. So that's what I've been involved in at one end. On the other end, I've been involved in coordinating work teams that are going in. It's a little bit tricky because there are only so many places to stay. So it's a kind of a multifaceted coordination of figuring out how many spots people can stay in, and on the smaller planes that are being used with some of the missionary flights, when can they fly and where. And so I've been helping to coordinate from that end as well. A lot of work teams going into some of the places, a lot of good things being done, still have a very long road ahead of them. As communications opened up and some other things have gotten back to a little bit of normalcy, it's been a little bit easier to get some funds moved to allow people to access them, because they're having to pay now for fuel for the generators, which is the only source of power they have, and for a number of other things as well. So it's a very long-term situation, and just to briefly say, some say, well, why do they even want to rebuild? You have to remember that most of these folks are not American citizens, and they're not part of the British Commonwealth. They got their independence in 72. So they're Bahamian citizens, so they just can't hop over here and live in the United States or something. It doesn't work that way. A matter of fact, to travel as a Bahamian, to travel to the United States, you have to have not only a passport but a visa. And so this is their home. They have nowhere else to go. So most of them are going to try to rebuild, although in the big city of Marsh Harbor, a lot of the businesses are very questionable about whether they will rebuild or not. In all of it, I would say that there have been tremendous opportunities and witness to the faithfulness of God. You know, when you talk to people who have lost everything, jobs, homes, businesses, mode of transportation, which would have been their boat, and everything is gone. And then you hear them say, we trust God. We know God has a purpose in things. We believe in the Lord, you know, and you know, it just overwhelms you, really it does. When everything is stripped away and there's nothing left, what do you have? That's a question, isn't it? When there's nothing left, what do you have then? Well, if you don't have Christ, pretty hopeless, desperate, despair. But with Christ, you know, you could say what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Amazing statement, isn't it? To see Job bow in worship when everything is stripped away from him. And as I've always said, the problem with Job is Job didn't have the book of Job. So Job didn't know what was going on in chapters 1 and 2. And when everything was stripped away from him, he bowed in grief that was real, and he worshiped, performed the highest act that a human being can do. And that was the real test, wasn't it? That's what Satan was trying to get at. Job's nothing more than a paid lover. He only serves you and is faithful to you because of what you do for him, what you give him. Take away everything he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Wasn't true, was it? Love and loyalty have to be tested. God has his ways of doing it. Now, I could wish in the Lord's providence that it might have happened earlier, but I have a book actually coming out. It should be out in a week or so, a couple of weeks. And it actually deals with the subject of what is God doing in the world today by way of natural catastrophes and storms. Is God in that or not? And so I'm not promoting a book here. I'm just saying it's kind of timely when you think about it. Hopefully it'll be available in a couple of weeks. And yes, I actually not only read but write a little bit too, so don't be so shocked. By the way, I don't know whether I really would love for there to be a little Mimi. I'm still trying to digest a little Andrew running around. That's it'll probably have enough Mimi, though, that it'll balance it out all right. So, anyway, I'm praying for that baby's salvation. I always pray for baby's salvation when they're in the womb. That's the best time to start, isn't it? That God will save those children and bring them to Christ and give them parents that will bring them up in the things of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Deja vu all over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I never mind reading the Word of God. It's good to hear it and follow it with the eye gate as well as get it into the ear gate. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, now you have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and of the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. In this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we get a perspective of life in general and of ministry in particular. And whatever idea you might have formally when we say the word ministry, really let's break it back down to its basic meaning, which is service. A minister is not some person who is exalted over other people, not in the true definition of the word. Biblically speaking, a minister is a servant. And so we find Paul giving us something here in chapter 4 that gives us a perspective on life and a perspective on ministry or service. He begins by talking about a call to faithfulness. And then he's going to talk about the cost of faithfulness. And then we're going to look at the challenge to faithfulness. Verse 1, let a man so account of us. Measure us like this. Corinthians were good at measuring people one against another. This person was an eloquent speaker like Apollos. This one was that like Cephas or Paul or whoever. They were big on measuring and boasting about people. But if you want a measurement, measure us like this, Paul says. Ministers of Christ, servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Ministers. What a privilege. It's a privilege to be a servant. Now, again, we've sort of mollified that word a little bit in our thinking, I think, sometimes, because when you get back to the original meaning of that word in the biblical sense, it could easily be translated as a slave. And while we have a bad connotation of slavery in our minds, in the biblical sense, it's a very commonly used term to be a servant, a slave. It just depends on who you're a servant or a slave to. A servant is somebody who is bought by another. And if you're a believer, you've been bought by Christ. A servant is someone who is bound to another. And if you're a believer, you're bound to Christ. A servant is someone who is controlled by another. And if you're a believer, you're controlled by Christ. A servant is someone who lives not to do what they want to do, but to do the will of someone else. Servant didn't wake up in the morning and say, let's see, what will I do today? Today's a good day to go hunting, according to Field and Stream. Oh, that's November. No, a servant didn't wake up and think, let's see what I'll do with my time. Servant existed to serve somebody else's interest. And we, if we're believers in Christ, we're controlled by somebody else's interest. Of course, we could say, couldn't we, if we're servants of Christ, we have the best of masters. And he's not a dictator over us. And he doesn't have to demand of us, because he has a way of appealing to our hearts to motivate us, doesn't he? Paul's greatest motivation, He tells us in that verse in Galatians chapter 2, doesn't he? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There was his greatest motivation. The love of Christ compels us, constrains us, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is a driving force in my life, the love of Christ. Moves me, motivates me as a servant. And so that idea of a servant, you see, and yet what a privilege. You're in real good company if you call yourself, or if you really are a servant, aren't you? You know, it's one of the titles used of the Lord Jesus. You go back to the book of Isaiah, there are four servant songs, beginning in chapter 42, I believe, and going up to chapter 53. The songs of the servant. Behold my servant. It was the Lord Jesus who said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for the many. So to be a servant, you're in real good company, not only of Moses and Paul, but of the Lord himself, the greatest of servants and the greatest of masters. Tremendous privilege to be a servant. You know, I only went to Israel one time, and it was just interesting, and I don't know much. I don't know much Spanish, un poquito. I don't know much other kind of languages, French, you know, very minute little bit. But I don't know a whole lot of Greek either, but I know a little bit. And we were standing by one of the numerous, tombs and grave markers and all kinds of things. And anyway, the Jewish guide pointed and he said, now this was a Christian burial site. Do you know how we know? And I said, well, it says right there he was a servant. He said, you've been here before? I said, no, it says right there in Greek, servant. And he said, that's how we know it was a Christian site. It's one of the things they referred to themselves as. It's a great privilege. It's a great responsibility. He said, we are servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the word steward means a manager or a dispenser of something. And this has to do with the mysteries of God, the revelations that God has given of the truth of his word. He has entrusted to us as stewards to dispense, to manage in that sense. So it's a great privilege. It's a great responsibility. And what is the requirement? Well, the requirement for a steward is that they be found faithful, dependable, trustworthy. Boy, it's annoying, isn't it, when you deal with people you can't trust. Now, isn't it wonderful? That's never true of Christians, is it? We wish it wasn't. I remember years ago in Jacksonville, they came up with the Christian businessman's yellow pages. I avoided it like the plague. You know, you advertise in there if you were a Christian and had a business. Man, you could get burnt. It's too bad, isn't it? I mean, if anybody ought to be dependable and relied upon and trustworthy, it ought to be believers. But, alas. But the requirement in a steward is that we be trustworthy, dependable. It is not the requirement for a steward that we be popular. It is not the requirement of a steward that we be wealthy or successful or even exciting. Faithful, dependable, trustworthy with what God has given to you. Now, I won't turn back to the parables in Matthew, for instance, but you can find there in various parables that are given concerning stewards or managers that the Lord does not entrust to everyone the same thing or the same amount. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God does not want me to be you, and thankfully he doesn't want you to be me, because one of me is certainly enough. You wouldn't want 49 of me running around or something like that, you know. One of me is enough to... Yes. But God does expect you to do with what you have, not with what I have. I don't have to be responsible for what you can do. I can't do what you do. You might not can do what I do, but God doesn't expect that of us. And that's a big relief, isn't it? He just wants you to be faithful with what you have and what he's entrusted to you, and to use it for his glory. And here, having to do with the mysteries of truth and the mysteries of the revelation that God has given, it seems to me it ties in with the Word of God and those doctrinal truths that he's entrusted to us. It's true with elders, isn't it? According to Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. But it's true of every believer, according to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. What God has entrusted to us, we're to be faithful. And so what about the perspective on life? Well, life is a stewardship in that sense. And what's required of a stewardship is that you be faithful or dependable. We do live in a society, particularly, where the tendency is to exalt that which is spectacular, to exalt that which is really super exciting, and depreciate that which is not exciting, not as spectacular. But because life is a stewardship, something's been entrusted to us, what really matters is that we are dependable, faithful. He seems to say, doesn't he, next, that life is a gift. He says to the Corinthians, who makes you to differ from another? And whatever you have, did you not receive it? Now, if you received it, what do you got to brag about as if you didn't receive it? It requires, as a gift, a level of humility, doesn't it? A level of understanding that what I have, whatever I have received. I love a passage in Deuteronomy. It's found in chapter 8. I'll not turn to it now and read the passage for you, but it's a great passage because there's a couple of things I like about it. One, it sort of reverses the order of a common practice that we have as Christians. You know, it's common for us Christians, before we eat, to give thanks. And wherever part of the country you may be from, to say the blessing. Right? But God said in Deuteronomy 8, after you've eaten and are full, then bless the Lord. Now, we sometimes joke, don't we? That's so good, we need to pray again. We need to give thanks again for it. But no, it's interesting, isn't it? After you eat and are full, then bless the Lord. Imagine that. We all just finished eating. Now let's bow our heads and give thanks. But there was a principle there. And he goes on to say, listen, when you come into the land, remember this. God gave you that land. And don't you say to yourselves, I'm paraphrasing now, but the gist of it is there. Don't say to yourselves, this is the land that my power's gotten, that my strength has gotten, that my wealth has gotten. And when God blesses you, don't say to yourself, listen, this is what I've done, what I've accomplished. Don't forget the Lord your God. How would you forget him if he's blessed you? But it's a strange quirk in human nature, isn't it? You would think that when God is really good to us and blesses us, that the natural thing would be for us to just thank him and recognize our dependence on him. And yet, it can turn the other way. And you begin to think, I did this. I built this. My brains, my strength. Well, where'd you get them from if you have brains? Where'd you get it from if you have strength? Where'd you get it from if you have wealth? Every breath you breathe is granted you as a gift from the Almighty. And whatever gifts you have, an ability or brains or brawn, you have it because you received it as a gift. Never forget that. Use it if God's given you strength, ability, wealth, brains, whatever. Use it for the glory of God. Whatever those abilities and talents are, natural abilities ought to be yielded to the Lord. But don't forget where they came from. Easy to do. And then verses 9 through 13, life can be a battle. Imagine all that they went through. It requires courage, doesn't it? Life's a battle. I think God has set forth the apostles as last, a spectacle to the world, pointed to death. We're like a three-ring circus to the world, to angels, and to man. A sideshow, literally, is how the word could be translated. A freak show, as we think about it in terms of days gone by. That's literally almost what Paul is saying here. We're fools. And yet there's one qualifier there, isn't there, that lifts it. We're fools, but we're fools for Christ's sake. See, everybody's somebody's fool. Whose fool are you? But to be a fool for Christ's sake. If that's what it takes, if that's what the world thinks of us, but it's for Christ's sake. Why do we do this? For Christ's sake. It's a battle. We hunger. We thirst. We don't have a roof over our head. We get beat up. We labor. Listen, it can be tough serving the Lord. Doesn't mean it's the easiest thing to do. It'll consume your time, your energy, your strength, your hours. It's a battle for Christ's sake. It's like a school. Verse 14, I want to teach you. I want to instruct you. And so all these things, he says, we transferred to us that use ourselves as examples is what we're doing, that you might have the right perspective on these things. Now listen to this. The cost of faithfulness. Verse 9, a spectacle, a sideshow. Verse 10, fools, despised, weak. Verse 11, we hunger, we're deprived, we're abused. Verse 12, we labor, we're ridiculed, we're persecuted. Verse 13, we're considered the offscouring, the scum of the earth, literally, the filth of the world. Now, you know what you say next? Where do I sign up? If that's what it's going to expose me to, well, where do I sign up? I'm ready now to volunteer. Perhaps not. But that's what Paul said. The cost of faithfulness would be. Serving Christ and his people has its difficulties. If you don't think so, try it. Serving Christ and his people, it might bring ridicule. It might not bring praise and applause. It might not bring appreciation by everybody. But remember, you are in good company. When Christ came into this world, did they applaud him? When Christ came into this world, did the world flock to him and appreciate him? I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? The wickedness of the human heart. Even at the end of his life, his enemies and those who were not for him had to say, this man hasn't done anything wrong. We can't find any fault in him. Even the Pharisees got to a stage in John's gospel, there at the pinnacle in after the raising of Lazarus or the restoration of Lazarus, where they said, listen, we got to kill him because there's no denying the miracles he's doing. We got to get rid of him. I mean, wait a minute. You recognize he's doing miracles, and your conclusion is, instead of acknowledging who he is and bowing to his authority, well, because he's challenging your authority, you're going to get rid of him. The wickedness of the human heart. They didn't praise him. They didn't flock to him. They didn't, you know, all just give him all the accolades when he was here on earth. And it is a strange thing to think about, isn't it? That those like Christ, or even to attempt to follow, as Paul said, be you followers of me, and as Paul would say elsewhere, follow me as I follow Christ, that when you seek to follow in those footsteps, well, you may just expose yourself, you will expose yourself to the same things that he endured. You will do that which Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, which is filling up the sufferings of Christ which are left behind. It doesn't mean that the sufferings on the cross were inadequate or somehow incomplete. It means that Christ left something here on the earth that we follow along in those steps and experience something of what he endured. It makes you to appreciate what the Savior went through. And when people treat you wrong, even when you're trying to do them right, you're not above your master. You're not above Christ. They did it to him, and they do it to his followers. Serving Christ and his people doesn't mean you'll even be appreciated by all or any, or certainly now. We enter into a measure of what he endured. And serving Christ and his people, it does enable us to learn dependence upon him through the trials and the things that we experience. So why do it? Why expose ourselves to the ridicule, to the lack of appreciation, to the scorn, to the labor and the labor intensity of it, and the abuse and all the rest of it? Well, there's no greater privilege. You know, we joke sometimes. I've joked about one of the funniest tombstones I saw, things put on tombstones. I guess you could write a book on that, couldn't you? Things put on tombstones. I always liked the one that said, told you I was sick. But you know, what would you want on your tombstone? Imagine if all you had on your tombstone was a servant, or a servant of Christ. Now, wouldn't that say it all? Imagine if you didn't put it on your tombstone. Imagine if that's what other people said about you. That person was a servant of Christ. I'm going to tell you a story, true story. Gospel truth. It's about somebody that some of y'all know. He's with the Lord now, so I can talk about him. But his name was Sidney Temple. He was a tall Ichabod Crane looking man. And, you know, he was a funny character in a lot of ways. And I first met him when I was out at Tobacco Road. And he come in to have Bible studies. Now, he was about as dry as a biscuit that had been out in the sun for 3 weeks, okay, when it came to just delivery and all of that. I don't think the man had ever smoked a cigarette in his life. I say that because he gave his life to prison ministry and jail work. I used to joke that when he was in his 90s, you know, you slow down sometimes in your 90s. So when he was in his 90s, he only went to the jails and prisons 5 days and nights a week instead of six. Because he was in his 90s, you know, you slow down a little bit. Now, I'm not exalting a man except to say that I used to look at that man, I thought, you know, he's here for one reason. He's not here like I could be to say, I know what it's like, guys. I've been there. I've been on drugs. I've committed crimes. I know what it's like to be incarcerated. Wonder what got him there. Why did he do that day after day, week after week, year after year? So, to people that were so unlike him. It was the love of Christ in his heart. That's how he served the Lord. He never saw on this earth a lot of fruit for his labors. Not on this earth. Nor did his wife Gladys, who 1 year between the two of them, and mostly her, graded almost 10,000 Emmaus correspondence courses by themselves. Most people wouldn't even know their names. Why would they do it? Why would they give themselves to people so different from them? It was their service for the Lord, wasn't it? It was how they served him. See, that's what was working in their hearts. It was the great privilege to be able to be used of God. Not in the front where everybody could see necessarily, but behind the scenes where mostly only the Lord could see and the few people that they connected with. The joy of knowing in some measure or capacity that you are an instrument being used in the hands of God for Christ's sake. In whatever capacity it is. What a wonderful thing it is that God would use us in that way. And ultimately, there will be a reward. One of my favorite parts of a verse, it's not even a whole verse, it's found in the book of Colossians. It's just a part of a verse. But I really love it because of what it says. And I'm going to turn there now. It's found in the book of Colossians. As soon as I find it, I'll tell you, because you know it's one of my favorite verses, right? Chapter 3 and verse 24, the whole verse says this, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. But here's the part I love. You serve the Lord Christ. Think of that. What a privilege. Not only does God save us if we're saved and believers, but now we have the great privilege to serve the Lord Christ in whatever we do in life. And guess what? He doesn't say, now all of you have to be Bible teachers, and all of you have to be preachers, or all of you have to be Sunday school teachers. No. The God of infinite variety says, listen, every one of you's got a skill set. Every one of you is unique. And he can use you in his service when you yield yourself unto him to serve the Lord Christ. And you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Not only all this, but heaven too. So there's a great reward. And the results that it works towards, that one day all of that service that comes together, you see, you doing your part, me doing my part, all of us working together with what God has entrusted us with, to ultimately see people come to Christ, see believers built up in the faith, see the gospel go forth, the Lord's work expanded, all of it working together, part of something really big, really big. And it's the response of a redeemed life, isn't it? You can't work for your salvation. You'll never deserve it. You can't earn it. You'll never merit it. Salvation is of the Lord. But I'll tell you, the response of the redeemed heart is, Lord, it's in those words encapsulated on the Damascus Road by Paul. The two things that drove his life are found in those first words he uttered when he came and met the Lord Jesus Christ. Who art thou, Lord? And what will you have me to do? And the rest of Paul's life was wrapped up in the expression through his life of those two words. He wanted to know Christ, and he wanted to serve him, and he did. Who art thou, Lord? And what will you have me to do? And you know what the Lord told him in the book of Acts? I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer for my sake. right from the outset. The call to faithfulness, the cost of faithfulness, the challenge of faithfulness. It will be worth it all. You may never see it in this life. And I'm not trying to discourage anybody, but I sure wouldn't want to sell you a false bill of goods. I'd never tell you folks or anybody else for that matter, hey, come to Christ and everything will be hunky-dory and everything will be all pleasant afterwards. Might be when your troubles really start. But you'll never regret coming to Christ. Hey, serve Christ. Everybody will love you. You'll just be the most popular person around. No. Not true, is it? But nothing's better. No greater call. No greater footsteps to seek to follow in. Serve Christ. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the true servant, the true example, the unique one. And we know we're not him. And we're not Paul. And we're not Timothy. And we're not Phoebe. And we're not any of those. But Lord, we're who we are. And if we're saved, you've called us to your service as well and called us your servants. May we be faithful, dependable, trustworthy, doing that which you've called us to do. And sometimes we scratch our heads perhaps and think, what is it the Lord wants me to do? But Lord, if we have a heart that's yielded to you, you'll steer us in the right direction. Through our daily work, through our daily school, through our daily life, through our encounters with other people, whatever it may be, Lord, you're such a God of infinite variety, we wouldn't want to limit you in that sense. And we're only bound by what your scriptures tell us and what your word teaches us. Within those parameters, there's such diversity. And so help us, we pray. Speak to our hearts. We give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.